We're continuing our series on the nature of the church. And as we explore the nature of the church, we're using the metaphors that the New Testament has for the church to help us understand more about the reality of what God has created in the church. And today, the metaphor for the church that we're looking at is the metaphor of the household of God. That the church, as we are baptized into the Spirit, we are also adopted, as it were, into God's family. And so that's what we're going to be discussing this morning, is what does it mean that the church is the household of God? And to begin that, we're going to be looking, as I say, at four, maybe five different passages, time permitting. And we're going to start in Matthew 10, and I need somebody to read verses 24 through 26 and verses 34 to 39. So whenever you're there, can a volunteer do that? Verses 24 to 26 and 34 to 39.
A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? And 26 also.
Mm-hmm.
So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known.
Mm-hmm. And verse 34?
Okay. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.
Okay, thank you. So you can see there in verse 25 that Jesus brings up the word household. And he says that there's the master of a household has been called Beelzebub. Who's he referring to?
Satan.
Well, that's what Beelzebub is a name for Satan. But who is it that's being called?
Oh, Jesus.
Beelzebub. Yeah, that's what the Pharisees have just said, that when he does his miracles, he's doing it by the power of Satan.
Oh.
And Jesus has said, no, you better be careful not to blaspheme the Spirit.
Oh.
So that's what he's referring to. So he's actually referring to himself. He's the one who has been called Beelzebub. But how else does Jesus refer to himself in that verse? Besides, he's not just the one being called Beelzebub, but who is he really? If he's not Beelzebub, who is he really in verse 25? He's the master of the household. Right? That's who he really is. If they are calling the master of the household Beelzebub, how much more will they not do that to the members of his household? What is this household he's talking about? It's the family of God. It's the church. So this is what we're talking about. Is he is using the metaphor of a household to describe the church, that the church is like a family all living under one roof. And Jesus is the master of that household. He's the head of the household, and he has gathered a group of people to live in his house as his family. That's the metaphor of the church that Jesus is using, that the church is like a family. And it's not just any family, but it's God's family. Let's compare that with what Jesus says about the family in verses 34 to 39. Jesus has some pretty strong words about how much we're supposed to love him. How much are we supposed to love Jesus according to his statements in verses 34 to 39?
Above and beyond his family. Above and beyond his parents.
Even above and beyond your own family, your own parents. Yeah, so if we don't love Christ more than literally anyone on earth, we're not worthy of Christ. So what does that tell us about the family of God or the household of God, as we're using that as a metaphor for the church, that the family that God is creating is a family that's closer than even natural family. A spiritual family is a tighter bond than even the bond of blood or marriage. That when the Holy Spirit baptizes us and brings us into the church, He's creating a union with Christ that's closer than the union with father and son, or even husband and wife. And therefore, the bond that we share as members of this church between one another is a closer bond than blood. It's a family that's closer than family. And don't you experience that in your own families? When you have extended family members that are unbelievers and you have a harder time relating to them than you do the folks in your church,
yeah.
Is that there's a connection there with other believers, even if those other believers are from another part of the country, from another part of the world, and you feel a bond and a connection there that you don't have with your cousins. I remember when I went to Chicago, I finished my college at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. And I remember one day I was sitting in the dorm and my phone rang. And it was my cousin Brad, who lives in Longview, Texas. Well, he used to live in Longview, Texas. And he was asking me, why did you go to Chicago? That's where all those Yankees live. Why would you want to be around all those Yankees?
Because we're good people.
I know. But we fought a war 150 years ago to kick out the Yankees. Why would you want to go live with them? You know, he couldn't understand. He couldn't comprehend why I would go up north to study. Well, because it was the best school I could find at the time, of course. But, you know, so I had to explain to him. I was witnessing to him on the phone. I was explaining to him why I'm a believer in Christ, and I think God wants me to serve Him, so I need the best education I can get, and all that kind of stuff. And my cousin was like, and you could almost hear the wheels turning through the phone in his head, because he didn't understand. He didn't understand what in the world I was doing, why I was doing any of this.
He
didn't comprehend. There was no connection there, even though we're cousins. We were raised together. We spent a lot of our summers together. We know each other pretty well. He couldn't comprehend my decision-making process because he doesn't have the faith that I have. And yet I could go to class with a bunch of Yankees, you know, and get along, and we understand each other, and we can talk together, and we can relate together because we're believers, even if we're from different parts of the country. You know, and that's what Christ is saying He's doing when He's forming a household for God. He's forming the family of God. He's drawing us into a new family. It's closer than our natural family,
right.
And He is the head of that family as He creates it. Now go back up to verses 24 to 26, and ask yourself this: what's the standard of behavior in the family of God?
Be a disciple of Him, to follow Him.
Okay. Yeah, so we're disciples, we follow Him. So what's the standard of behavior for a disciple, for a follower? To be like our teacher. It's enough that we should be like our teacher. Isn't that what He says? Mm-hmm. It's enough that a disciple be like his teacher. Well, who's the teacher that we're supposed to be like?
Jesus.
Christ, the head of the household. So what's the standard of behavior for the household of God? It is the
Christ-like.
It's Christ-likeness. It's His character, His behavior is the standard, what everyone in the household of God is supposed to live up to achieve. The standard of behavior in the family of God is Christ-likeness. So we have to ask ourselves, what did He do for us?
Died on the cross.
He sacrificed Himself for us. It's the sacrificial love. And so, now skip down to look back at the end of this section that we were reading, verse 38. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He's applying the same standard of his life to us. And he's saying, if you're part of the household of God, you have to love me more than anything, you have to be willing to give everything up for me, because that's what I'm doing for you. And you need to be like me. So the standard of behavior is that sacrificial love that Christ has for us is what we're supposed to have for one another in the family of God. And that same kind of love directed towards Christ and towards others in the family of God. Since the church is the household of God. And there's also a note of our future reward there in verse 39, isn't there? If we lose our life, what do we get?
We find it.
We find our life.
Yeah.
And what kind of life is he talking about there? How can you find your life if you lose your life? What kind of life do you find?
Heavenly life.
An eternal life, a heavenly life. So as we're brought into the household of God, there's that expectation of a future reward that comes with being part of the household of God. So Matthew 10, and Jesus gives us an introduction to the concept of the church as the household of God, that the church is a new kind of family, an even maybe better family than family. You could say it that way. So now let's deepen our understanding of this analogy. Let's take it a little bit deeper and turn to Galatians chapter 3. Paul's going to take the analogy of the household of God and he's going to expand it for us. And this is, we're going to be reading Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 26, and we'll read down to chapter 4 and verse 7. So would someone like to read that for us?
For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to his promise. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from the slave, although he is owner of everything, as he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of a Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God.
Okay, thank you. So where does the analogy of the household of God show up in these verses? With the word household's not there. So where does the analogy of the household show up for the church in these verses?
Being a son.
Being a son. So a son is a member of the household. So it's this concept of adoption that he's exploring, which follows, I think, under the umbrella of the church as the household. So if we're thinking of the church as a household, if God is the head of the household, if God the Father is the father of the household, then we are his children. So we are sons of God. We are sons and daughters of God in the household of God. Now look at these verses and tell me, how did we become the children of God?
Baptized into Christ.
Okay, we're baptized into Christ. So that it's the reception of the Spirit of God. It's through the baptism that the church is created. It's through the baptism that we become part of the church. And that is our sonship. Okay, how else is that entry into the household described? What other words does he use to describe it? I'm sorry? Okay, we enter through faith, right? Verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith and not by works. That's kind of the point of Galatians, is he's arguing against going back to the law. There's people in the Galatian church, they're trying to take them back to the works of the law. You have to become a Jew. You have to get circumcised. You have to perform the works of the law. And he says, no, that's not how you became a child of God. You don't become a child of God by working for it. You don't become a child of God by doing things to please God. You become a child of God through faith. By simply trusting in your Heavenly Father, you become part of His family. Okay, how else? How else does He describe our entry into the family of God? What other words does He describe it?
Heir.
Okay, we're heirs. That's kind of the result of being a child. We'll get to that in a minute. What we're talking about now is being how do we get in? What's the analogy He's using for the entry point? Are we natural children? Are we born to be children of God? Were we born this way?
No.
How did we get here?
We have into our lives.
Okay, that, through faith. Yes. What's the analogy that Paul's using?
Adoption.
Right. So it's not like natural birth. It's more like adoption. So that's the analogy He's using for the household of God. How did we get here? We were adopted. So what does it say about if you're using that analogy and you have a husband and wife and maybe they have kids or they don't have kids, but they want more kids, but they don't have the ability to have more kids, so they go find one, they go adopt one. You realize that there's a distinct note of choice on the part of the parents. You know, when you have your natural children, you get what God gives you. Because God takes the genes and mixes them together and creates a baby and gives you a baby. And then you get the baby God gives you. But when you adopt a child, you go pick the child. And that's the analogy for how did we get in the household of God? It's God came and got us. He came after us. He picked us and brought us into His family. Do you see that the initiative is entirely on God? Just like in adoption, the initiative is entirely on the parents. They go to the orphanage and they look at all the kids and say, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I want that one. In the same way, God has looked at all the world from eternity past and He says, this one, this one, this one, this one, these are my children. God gets to pick. How do we become part of the household of God? Is it anything to do with us?
No.
There's nothing I can do. It's not my works. It's not because I chose Him so much as He came to the orphanage and got me. And I'll go with Him. It is the extent of that. The initiative and the choice is on God's side of things more than on our side of things if we're adopted as children. Okay, so we are adopted and we come through faith. Now, as we take this analogy of the household of God and we go even a little bit deeper, Paul is teaching us in this passage that the work of adopting is a work of the triune God. So look back through these verses and tell me, what does God the Father do in adopting? What's His role?
He accepts us.
Okay, certainly He accepts us. I'm sorry?
He sends His Spirit.
Okay, He sends the Spirit. What verse is that?
Six.
Verse 6. So it is God the Father sent the Spirit into our hearts, mm-hmm. by which we call Abba Father. So we are that adopting that cry of faith. That's verse when he says our hearts cry out Abba Father. That's the cry of faith from verse 26. How do we become children of God? By faith. How do we express that faith? The Spirit of God came into our hearts and made us cry Abba Father. So that cry of faith is given to us through the gift of the Spirit, and that comes from the Father. The Father is the one who gives that. He sends that. Okay, what else does the Father do?
We become his sons.
Yes, we do. But what does the verse say that the Father does? That's what we're looking for. He doesn't just send the Spirit, but look at verse 4. Who else does He send? Yeah, verse 4. God sends His Son. Why did Jesus come to earth? Because God the Father sent Him. Why did God the Father send Him? Because He wants a family. There's children out there that I've adopted, but they haven't been redeemed yet. So go do it. God sent the Son. Okay, what else does God the Father do? Look at verse 2. Tell me what the Father does in verse 2.
He's our guardian. He's our protector. He's the one that's going to take care of all of this. He's
okay.
Going to see that it's going to happen.
Yeah, he puts the world under guardianship until the time appointed by the Father. So the Father appoints the time. Well, what he's talking about there in verse 2 is that the grand scope of history. What he means by the guardianship and stewards, he's talking about the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law was a guardian and was enforced until the children of God came to maturity. It's a contrast between the old system and the new system. Under the old system, we were under guardianship, we were under stewardship, but now that we've been adopted as sons, we are no longer under that system. We're free. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the time of that change was appointed by the Father. So in other words, what verse 2 is saying God the Father does in salvation is he plans out history to bring salvation to mankind at the time he said so. So in other words, God the Father's role in salvation is mapping out the history of the universe from creation to eternity and everything in between. And there was a day on his calendar when he said salvation would be provided. You realize that the Daniel in the 70-week prophecy in Daniel, that Daniel predicts 400 years in advance the year that Jesus would die on the cross. At the appointed time. Well, how did Daniel know that? Because there was a day on God's calendar. And God can tell Daniel. Because it's on his calendar, he knows when it's going to happen. The Father has appointed the time for salvation. He's guiding history to bring everyone he's chosen into his family. That's what the Father is doing in salvation, is he's guiding the universe to make sure his children come to salvation when he wants them there. And he sends the Son and the Spirit to make sure that happens. So what does God the Son do in this role? What is his role in the task of adoption or creating the family of God? What does the Son do?
Follows exactly what the Father says.
He does what his daddy says, yes, exactly. Okay, and specifically, what is that in these verses?
He redeems.
But before he can redeem, what does he have to do?
He dies for...
Well, but before he can do that, what does he have to do? Look at the text. What is it saying?
Born of a woman.
He has to be born of a woman.
Yes.
He has to be incarnated into this world. He can't just stay up in heaven as the eternal Son of God. He has to come to earth and live as a man. So he has to be born as a man. He has to live as a man. He has to die on the cross and provide redemption. That's what verse 4 and verse 5 are saying. He was born under the law. What does it mean that Jesus was born under the law? It doesn't just say he was born. It says he was born under the law. What is that saying about Jesus' role in redemption?
Still having to follow the laws that were set out through Moses.
Yeah. He fulfills the law for us. The law that we could never do, he did for us. Why is salvation by faith and not works? The answer is because Jesus did the works. The works are already done. You don't have to do anymore. Not just that you can't do anymore, but you don't have to. It's already been done. Christ was born under the law. He lived his life as a man. He fully and completely obeyed the law in every detail. And then he provided redemption, verse 5, by dying on the cross, so that we can receive the adoption as sons. So he has accomplished the objective basis for our adoption by fulfilling the law and dying in our place on the cross, taking away the curse of the law from us. All right, so what does the Spirit do in the work of adoption?
And it helps us to remain faithful. Because it does say the work of God is to believe. So
yes.
There is work.
Meaning, you know, if you're going to think of it as a work, then just believe. But yeah, you're right. So let's look through these verses and see the third person of the Trinity. What role does the Spirit of God play in bringing us into the family of God?
Spirit Spirit goes into our heart.
He comes into our hearts.
Yeah.
So the Son was sent into the world. The Spirit is sent into our hearts. And what does the Spirit do when He gets into our hearts?
Tells us or assures us that we can call Father Daddy or
yeah.
a close relationship to Him.
Yeah, exactly. That's that cry, Abba Father, is our cry to the Father through the Spirit. It's the Spirit that gives us that.
Yeah.
And you're right to say it is assurance. Because it's when the Spirit comes into your heart, there comes into your mind a knowledge that I am a child of God now, where I wasn't before. When the Spirit baptizes you, when He invades your life, it comes with this assurance that I am a child of God. I don't have to try to please Him. I don't have to perform anymore. I don't have to wonder. I don't have to try to pray harder for my salvation. You know, some people really get into that, where they're not sure if they prayed right. Right, because they were told by the preacher to pray to receive Christ, that you should confess your sin, you should pray. So how do I know I ever did that right? And there's people that spend years racking their hearts, just twisting their hearts into knots, saying, did I do it right? Did I pray enough? Do I have sincere enough faith? Am I believing right? And when the Spirit comes into your heart, it's Abba Father. It's now I am a child of God. And it's not about did I pray enough. It's not about did I repent hard enough. It's not about do I believe good enough. It's Abba Father.
Yeah.
He's my daddy. He listens. I don't have to it takes the burden just off your shoulders. I don't have to worry about any other am I saved or not? I know I am because I'm a child of God.
Complete peace.
It is. It does. It just takes the fear of lack of assurance away when the Spirit is in your heart, and that's the cry. It's the cry of a faith that cries out, Abba Father. So this work of adoption, it's the work of the Triune God. The every member of the Trinity is fully invested in making sure every child of God comes into the family of God. And not one of them is missing. So now let's go even a little deeper. This passage really goes really all in on this concept of adoption or the household of God. So now what I want you to do is look through these verses and tell me, this might be a little difficult, but what is the opposite of sonship in these verses according to Paul?
A slave.
Oh, you found that pretty fast.
Right there.
It is right there. What verse are you looking at?
7.
Okay, verse 7 says what? If we cry out, Abba Father, therefore you are no longer a slave but a son. So the opposite of... We usually think of the opposite of adoption is being an orphan, right? Or the opposite of sonship would be being alone and having nobody in the world. But that's not the analogy Paul's building. If we're part of the household of God, the opposite of sonship is slavery. It's bondage. So then what benefit does adoption bring us?
Freedom.
Family.
Freedom. Liberty.
Peace.
But it's he's talking about the glorious, as he says in Romans 8, the glorious liberty of the children of God. If we are children of God, then we are free. Free from what? What is he freeing us from? Look back through these verses. What are we being freed from?
Sin.
Okay. Well, certainly sin, right? Because in verse 5, we were redeemed. He came to redeem those under the law.
Yeah.
What was so bad about being under the law? Was the law bad?
No.
But what's so bad about being under the law?
Burdensome.
If we can't keep it. Because we're enslaved to our sin. What the law does is it reveals that we are, in fact, slaves of sin. That I can't get out from under my sin. And the law is like this weight on my shoulders, because all it does is show me what a horrible, sinful person I am. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not, you know, all of these things that I've done. And I read the law and I think, I did that in my mind this morning before I even got out of bed. You know? And the law just weighs you down on that. You can't even get out of bed before you've sinned and violated the law and deserve hell. That's what the law does for you, is it reveals that aspect of our nature. And Jesus, by making, or the triune God, not just Jesus, but the triune God, by bringing us into his family, has set us free from the condemnation of sin. That our sinful nature, even though we still have it, it doesn't condemn us anymore, because our sins have been washed away. I've been redeemed. The penalty has been paid for. I don't have to pay it, because I'm a child of God. When God brought me into his family, he paid off my debts, and I don't owe them anymore. I'm free from sin. What other kind of freedom might be in this verses? What else were we in bondage under? What else were we enslaved to according to these verses?
Bondage under the elements of the world.
Okay, the elements of the world. What in the world does that mean? Any thoughts or about that? What does it mean that we were in bondage under the elements of this world? Sin is part of it. Because their sinful nature, this world is a fallen world. So everything about this world is somehow affected by sin, and we're born into that, and we're under it our whole lives, and we're set free from that. So it's part of that is that we're set free from sin, but we've already said that. What else could that mean?
The world system. Or, you know,
the world system, which is governed by?
Satan.
Satan.
Yeah.
Satan. We've been transferred from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of the Son. We're no longer under bondage under the spiritual principalities and powers that govern this world. We're not bound to that. We're not enslaved under that. We have been set free from the kingdom of darkness, and we are now children of light, because we have been adopted into his family. We're free. And so sonship equals freedom. Adoption is liberty. Now, what is the ultimate benefit of adoption according to these verses?
We become an heir.
An heir. An heir of what?
God.
An heir.
God.
An heir of God.
Yes.
What kind of inheritance might God be able to bring his children?
Everything. Life, eternal.
That's the word. Everything. Yeah. Isn't that what he says at the beginning? Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ from a slave, though he is, look at the text, master of all. Master of all. He's the master of all because he's the heir. The father owns literally the entire universe.
Yeah.
What's the inheritance he's going to give his children?
Everything.
His kingdom. Christ rules over the universe on behalf of God the Father, and we are co-heirs with Christ. So we get our inheritance from God. What does it mean to be an heir of God? It means to be inheritor of his kingdom. When Christ returns, he's going to set up his kingdom over not just heaven, but over earth as well, and everything in between, and we're going to inherit that kingdom. We're going to have a share in that kingdom. Now, how does a son obtain the right to his father's inheritance? It's just his.
Yeah.
It's his because he's a son. Does he have to do anything to obtain it?
No.
Does he have to work for it?
No.
Does he have to invest for it? Does he have to manipulate and scheme and connive? Does he have to try to gain a greater inheritance? No. It's just his because he's a child of God. And that's what this analogy is. If you are a member of the household of God, you are a co-heir with Christ by virtue of your adoption, not your own effort. It's just given to you as a gift of grace. It's grace upon grace upon grace, because God chose you, He redeemed you, He adopted you, and now He gives you His kingdom. It's grace upon grace upon grace as we are brought into the family of God. All right, so any comments or questions or applications about these passages in Galatians? Yeah, go ahead.
I think the death of Christ is significant in that you don't take advantage of that heirship until death.
That's true. That's true. We have to die the same kind of death He had in order to have the same kind of resurrection He had. We have to join Him in His death in order to join Him in His resurrection. So, yeah, we have to follow after Him. That's why Jesus was saying, it's enough that you're like your teacher. Okay. Any other comments or questions? Yeah, go ahead.
It still demands a response.
Yeah.
Besides just faith and accepting it,
mm-hmm.
Just to live it, to do it.
Yes. Yeah, because if you are now a child of the King, you can't just live like you're not. And that's actually where we're going next, is the question is, well, if we're part of the household of God, what does the conduct of the family of God look like? So if we're free, you know, if the concept of adoption means that we're free, what are we free to do? Would be the next question. That's why you're bringing it up. So if adoption provides us freedom in Christ, what do I do with my freedom in Christ? And Paul addresses that concern in Romans 14. So let's turn over to Romans 14, and let's look at what we're free to do as members of the household of God. And can I get someone to read the first 12 verses there of Romans 14?
As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinion. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in the honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in the honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in the honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Oh, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God. Okay. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God.
Okay, thank you. So, passage is actually developing the metaphor of the household of God. As you read through that, you probably didn't see any words that would be connected to sonship or family or adoption or a household, but it actually is there. Look at verse 4. It doesn't come across in English so much, but it's very clear in Greek. When he says, who are you to judge another's servant? It's that word servant in Greek is not the normal word for servant. It's the word for a household slave. So a slave who is part of the master's house. A servant that lives in the house. A servant that's part of the household. And a servant that is welcomed, as it were, as almost part of the family. That's the analogy he's using. By using that word servant, he's developing the analogy of a household. But it's taking that analogy and moving in a different direction. In Galatians, the analogy was directed at at the fact that we're children of God. If we're brought into his household, we're his children. But this takes the analogy of the household of God, and it gives us a different point of comparison for the same analogy. That we're brought into God's household, and we're free in Christ, but we're free to be servants. That's what we're free to do. You know, in Galatians, Paul teaches us that we're free if we're part of the God's household. We're free from sin. We're free from Satan. We're free. But in in chapter 14 of Romans, he's developing the same analogy, the analogy of the household of God, and he's telling us what we're free to do. Are we free, according to Paul in these verses, to live however we want? If I'm free in Christ, does that mean I can just do whatever I want?
No.
What's Paul's answer to that in these verses? What am I free to do?
So you're free to serve as God has called you to serve.
You're free to serve.
And no one can judge, like, I can't say you're not good enough pastor because...
Well, yeah, in terms of judgment, this context has to do with matters of conscience. Debatable things. He gives the example of eating vegetables. Well, the reason people were eating only vegetables is because some of the meat in the market was offered to idols. And there are some people, their conscience, they say, I don't know which piece of meat is offered to an idol or not, so I'm just not going to eat any of it. And other people are saying, I don't know which one's offered to an idol, so I'm going to eat whatever I want. Because who knows? You know, you can't tell when you just go to the grocery store if that meat has been offered to an idol in the morning or not. So I'm just going to eat it, and I don't care. And the other people say, well, I can't tell, so I'm not going to eat it at all. And you've got two people in the church, they're picking at each other. You know? You're participating in our idolatry because you eat that meat. No, I'm not. But, you know, they just go back and forth. And he's saying, you know what? If it's a doubtful thing, a matter of conscience, let them be. Let each person be fully convinced in their own mind. You know, because you're living out your conscience before God. So we're free to live according to our conscience before God. And we're free to serve each other. So free in this, when he talks about not judging each other, he's saying we're free to follow our conscience. And we let each other be. When it comes to these debatable things about should you drink alcohol or not, should you go to the dance hall or not, should you go to the theater, these kind of rules, those kind of rules that Christians kind of make that have nothing to do with the actual gospel, but we kind of make these rules anyway, those are matters of conscience. And Paul's saying, if you're in Christ, you're free. You're free to follow your conscience in these secondary matters. And you don't give each other grief over that.
I like how we keep saying esteem.
Yeah, regard.
You know, it's esteeming each other above ourselves.
Yes.
You know, so I like how...
Yeah, so we're free. We're free to serve each other in love.
Right.
Isn't that what he's saying?
Yeah.
That the freedom we have in Christ, if we're brought into God's family, the freedom we have in Christ should be expressed in freely loving each other.
Right.
Regarding each other as better than me, not putting myself over you, but regarding your needs as more important than my own.
Right.
Free to serve in love. Yeah, go ahead.
So that's the unity that you've been talking about in 1 Corinthians.
That would create, that's how that unity gets expressed, isn't it? Is instead of each person coming to church and saying, I'm free to do what I want. I'm free in Christ, so I'm going to do what I want, and you just get out of my way.
Yeah.
It's, I'm free to come here and serve you and love you and lift you up and help each other, will help each other grow. We're free as servants to love each other. And that self-sacrificial love is described in verse, we didn't read it, but it's in verses 14 through 18, especially where he says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. You know, so he's saying, If meat is the problem, stop eating meat and lift each other up. You know, why would you let your rights, your individual rights, divide the church? Set aside your own rights to build up the whole. Don't claim your freedom in Christ to the detriment of the church. Give up your liberty to please others. And the fundamental reason of that, verses 7 through 9, look at verses 7 through 9. What's the doctrinal basis of this kind of freedom, this love? So in verses 7 through 9, what kind of freedom is he describing? If you want to think of it that way.
We don't live for ourselves.
I'm sorry?
We don't live for ourselves.
But who do we live for? For the Lord.
For the Lord.
So we're not free to live for ourselves, but we are free to serve the Lord.
Yes.
It's a freedom to pursue Him. It's a freedom to live for Him.
Yes.
That's the kind of freedom we have as the children of God. So our conduct in the church has to reflect the freedom that God has given us, a freedom to love, a freedom to serve. Any comments or questions or applications about that aspect of our freedom in Christ? Okay. Well, let's consider those who are not just members of the household, but who might be leaders in the household of God. What kind of freedom do the leaders of the church enjoy as the children of God? Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll just read verses 1 through 7. Can somebody read verses 1 through 7 of 1 Timothy 3 for us?
It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is fine. It is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, a husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pernicious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil.
Okay, so where does the analogy of the household of God show up in these verses?
Ruling your household, I think.
Okay, so an elder has to rule his household well. And what's the rationale that Paul gives for that? There's a comparison being made in verse 5.
If he can't rule his household, he can't rule the congregation or church.
Or church. What's the connection there? What's the connection between me having to rule my household well in order to lead in the church?
They're both families.
Because they're both families. You see the analogy of the household of God is right there on the surface? That the church is the household. So how do I know who's qualified to lead the church? Well, it's men who lead their household well. Do you see there's a comparison there being made between how a household is organized and how the church is governed and structured and ruled? That the government of the church does not function like the military, for example, and the pastor is not a drill sergeant where he says, somebody makes a mistake and he's yelling at you in the face, drop and give me 50 push-ups, you maggot. That's not how a pastor treats his flock, is it?
No.
You know, it's not like a drill sergeant. It's not like a military commander. It's like a father leading his household. And if an elder is not qualified unless he's ruling his household well, because the church is a household. And so the church must be governed like a household. So that's why he says, for example, that an elder should be, verse 2, the husband of one wife. Why does he need to have his children in submission with all reverence? Because those things prove his qualifications. If a man's not married, it doesn't mean he is not potentially a good elder. It means he's not proven it. He's untested. So if you hire a single man to be your pastor, you're taking a risk. You're taking a blind leap. Because this man has not proven that he can lead a household at all. Because he doesn't have a household yet. So he's untested. Now, does that mean he'll be a bad pastor? Well, maybe not. But it means the church is taking a risk. And if he doesn't have children yet, Well, how do you know he's going to lead he's going to be a good spiritual father for the church? Well, you don't know yet. He has to demonstrate that by leading his family well, by raising his children well. Then you can say, okay, now we know he's following that pattern correctly, so he'll probably continue to follow that pattern correctly in the church. Did you want to say?
Paul didn't have a family.
Right. What's the difference?
Well, he didn't have a family to prove it.
But how do we know he's qualified to be there?
Well, he was called by...
Jesus showed up and said so. Right? See, that's the difference. That's why Paul can be an elder.
Right.
Even though he's not married, is because... Jesus appeared and said, you're going to go preach, like it or not. I'm making you that. So in the absence of the resurrected Lord appearing to everyone who's called into the ministry, the church has to pick people. And how do we know who might be qualified? Well, you look at their family. You look at their family. And notice it's Paul saying that. It's Paul writing that. He wrote this. So yeah, so that's the difference. Is the church has to pick its own leaders. But how do we know? Well, you look at the family. If we know the church is the household of God, then who's going to be qualified to lead is those who are leading their household well. The connection is very clear in this text. So what does that say about leadership? How does, if the church is to be governed like a household, and a man is qualified who leads his household well, that implies something about the nature of spiritual leadership, is that it is leadership by example. Because what you're doing when you install someone to be an elder, you're saying, that's the kind of family we want the rest of our families to be like. It's putting someone up, what you are doing when you put someone into a role of eldership is you're telling the church, look at this family. That's what a Christian family looks like. And so it becomes an example for the church to reflect, to look at, to see, to try to follow. So leadership in the church, here's what leaders in the church are free to do. They're free to lead by example. That's what they're free to do. Members of the church are free to love each other. Leaders in the church are free to lead by example, which means we have to set the pace. And that's a challenge. That's a pretty high challenge for anyone that's in leadership in the church, is you have to be able to set the pace and be the example that other people are following. And if you can't say, follow me as I follow Christ, then maybe you need to take a break from leadership for a little bit. So any comments or questions about leadership and how that relates to the household of God?
And can an elder be a divorced person?
Funny you should ask. You know, that is a highly debatable topic, isn't it?
But it shouldn't be. If everything else is cut and dry, black and white, it shouldn't be.
Oh, but is it?
I think, right. Isn't it the circumstances? There was a famous, I'm not going to say
yeah.
who he is, but there's a famous pastor. And his wife divorced him.
Yeah.
And he chose not to marry, apparently, in order to stay behind the pulpit.
Yeah.
Probably not what I'm talking about.
See, here's the thing about divorce and remarriage is there's nothing messier. There's nothing messier than that. And the Bible makes a distinction between a biblical divorce and an unbiblical divorce, mm-hmm. and a biblical remarriage and an unbiblical remarriage.
I think that's semantics.
No. Jesus is very clear that if you are divorced for any reason other than adultery and you remarry, it is adultery. There's no semantics there. That's a sin. So here's the point I'm trying to make, is I think it's helpful to make a distinction between a biblical divorce and an unbiblical divorce. An unbiblical divorce necessarily disqualifies a man for leadership, because he's no longer above reproach, he's no longer the husband of one wife if he's casting off his marriage for no good reason. Right, so clearly that would disqualify men. The question then is, what about a biblical divorce? And that's where the debate rages. And
so could a biblical divorce, then could that person who didn't commit adultery remarry and be an elder? Because it's supposed to be one way. I mean, I'm just wondering.
Right. Well, I can give you my opinion, but should I?
What if I know I've heard probably some people have. He was a leading theologian.
Yeah.
And his wife wanted a divorce. And he's written books and everything. And he's great. And I've read some of his too. But I guess his wife was the one who wanted a divorce. But I don't think it was based on him being an adulterer.
Yeah.
So, well, what do you do in that case? If the wife demands a divorce and you're stuck saying, I guess...
Follow the Lord.
So can you, cause him later on not to be a pastor or...
Yeah, these are pretty complicated questions. And I have a very clear opinion about that, but the reason I'm not expressing it is because this is actually something the elders have been discussing in our private meetings, and there's some things that are still in flux in terms of all that. So I'm not necessarily going to give you everything about my opinion on that, but I will say this. There's a biblical difference between a biblical divorce and a biblical remarriage. There's a difference between a biblical remarriage after divorce and an unbiblical remarriage after divorce. And I think it's very clear that if you're doing things unbiblically, contrary to the commands of Christ, you can't say, follow me as I follow Christ.
Well, like in Moses, when they were under the law, he said, you're leaving your wife because of the hardness of your own heart.
Yeah.
So
true. And how can you say...
You didn't say fornication or anything, or adultery.
That the source of unbiblical divorces is a hardened heart. That's where that comes from. Yeah, go ahead.
Also, was it signed a gay or a certificate of divorce?
I'm sorry?
Certificate of divorce.
Yeah.
And Jesus clearly said that it's because of hardness of your heart.
Yes.
So, as we are going mature, if the church become mature, they would have a higher perfect standard according to God's word. And there will be light in God's law, because that's driving us to the glorious sanctification way. But if they are not mature, they will think, okay, this is okay for now. But if as they are getting more mature, I think that they will go, to God's higher standards. Yeah. You should be perfect because God is perfect. You should be holy because God is holy. But we come into His law more delightfully. And we go into that direction more. It sounds like a strict. It sounds like it's not, embracing the situation.
Mm-hmm.
But God's law is the best law for us.
Sure.
And as we trust Him as our Father, and we are His heir and son and daughter, we go into that direction more than how about this one, that one. Okay, Lord, this is hard for me to understand, but I know that You gave me the best way to lead this journey.
Yeah, and that's what you want your elders in the church to be, is you want them to be an example of that, exactly that mindset. But now let's look at one more passage. We've got just a few minutes left. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 16. And we're going to read the parable of the unjust steward. This is another parable that develops the metaphor of the household of God. And it shows us how we should conduct ourselves in this world as members of the household of God. So can somebody read verses 1 through 13 of Luke chapter 16 for us?
He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill, write 80. The master commended this dishonest manager for shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends yourselves by means of unrighteousness. wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwelling. One who is faithful in every one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteousness wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve money. You cannot serve God and money.
Yes, thank you. Yeah, so this is another parable that develops the concept of the church being the household of God. And in fact, is many of Jesus' parables develop the metaphor of the church as the household of God. But this one, it helps us think about how we should use, how we not only live in the church, but how the church lives in the world as the household of God. And the metaphor here is that the household that God is bringing us into is not in this world. Look at verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, so that when you fail, or when it fails, they may receive you into an everlasting home. What kind of home is the household of God? It's an everlasting home. It's an eternal home. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's not part of the kingdoms of this world. It's not part of this life. The household of God has invaded this life by the Spirit of God invading our hearts, but this is not our home. Our home is with God. Our home is with Christ. Our family is the kingdom that's coming. So what's the instruction for how we should conduct ourselves in a world that's not part of God's kingdom? What is the example of the unjust steward telling us? It's this. The unjust steward was not able to stay in his home, right? Because for whatever reason, he was losing this home. So what did he do? He took some of the wealth of that home and invested it in other homes, so that when his relationship in this home disappeared, he would have a place to land. And the analogy is, we're like the steward in a home. Our life in this world, with the resources of this world, is like living in a house that we can't stay in forever. So what do you do if you can't stay in this house forever? You take the stuff of this house and invest it in another home, so that when your relationship with this home ends, you'll have an everlasting home. Do you see that? Just a second. So what he's saying is, if we're members of the household of God and we know our household is our eternal inheritance, then what do? With the stuff of this world, we invest it in the heavenly kingdom. We don't take the stuff of this world and invest it in comfort here, because this is not where we belong. Our family is there, so we take the stuff of this world and we use it for the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus regards as faithfulness. If you've not been faithful with unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you true riches? Verse 11, if you have not been faithful with what is another man's, who will give you what is really your own? So we take the stuff of this world, meaning our time, our money, our relationships, our resources, and we use them to build the kingdom of God. And that provides us a more comfortable home in the future. There's a level of reward. So this is taking the analogy of the household of God and taking it in a slightly different direction. When Paul was teaching us about adoption, he was saying that our inheritance is ours by right of adoption. This is saying, if we are faithful as a steward in God's household, we can have a greater reward based on our stewardship. So there's a level of inheritance that everyone gets, namely eternal life. But then there's a level of reward that is given to those who are more faithful than others. So the more you take the stuff of this world and invest it in God's kingdom, the more God will commit to you true riches, in the kingdom to come. Did you have a question, Susie?
No, I just was thinking on righteous wealth. I couldn't quite figure out what he was saying, but it's just anything in this world is nothing it's nothing important when you can use it for furthering the kingdom of God.
Yeah, and it's unrighteous wealth because money is the root of all evil. But money can be used to build the kingdom of God. So it can be turned to a righteous purpose. And that's what Jesus is telling us to do.
It's the love of money. Not just money, not bad, but it's just the
right.
love of money.
Love of money is the root of all evil. But that's why he's calling it unrighteous mammon, is because it's the stuff of this world. But it can be used for his kingdom. And so we will... So if we are in the household of God and we are members of the household of God, what are we free to do? We're free to take the stuff of this world and build the kingdom of God with it. All right, so we are definitely out of time. So let's go ahead and stop there and close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that you have set us free by the blood of Christ. Lord Jesus, teach us to use our freedom for your sake and for your kingdom and not just to please ourselves. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.